2001, the Fox Broadcasting Company introduced a new television series starring Kiefer Sutherland as Agent Jack Bauer. Some of you, that may ring a bell. The series ran for 9 seasons, and it became the longest-running American counter-espionage-themed TV series of all times. It was quite a successful series. The name of the show was simply 24. I got sucked in at some point. I think it was in about the 3rd or 4th season, and started binge watching, which was really bad. You could ask Lynn about that. What I found really just almost addicting about that series was how it was structured. It was unique in any series I've ever seen on television. It was 24 shows in 1 year, and each show was exactly 1 hour long. And so over those 24 shows in that season, you covered one 24-hour period in the life of this agent. And so it was almost as if this show was unfolding in real time as you watched it. I thought it was just fascinating. And of course, as you can imagine, 24 hours in Agent Jack Bauer's life was not like 24 hours in our life. It was jam-packed with danger and intrigue and twists and plots and betrayal and car chases and gun battles and bombs going off as Jack raced the clock to prevent some kind of global terrorist tragedy that was imminent. And all of this in just one 24-hour period. But you know what? As creative as the writers at Fox as they were, there's a real-life version of 24 that I find to be far more intriguing. And it takes place in the book we've been studying as we've been working through Esther. And this is a real-life 24, a 24-hour period we're going to see today, filled with twists and turns, sinister plots and betrayals, heroes and villains, and even worldwide terrorism. And yet, it is no fictional creation of a group of Hollywood writers. It happened, and it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. And we're going to see this morning as we wrap up our study of the book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to break those out. Turn with me. We're going to start in Esther chapter 5. You may be saying to yourself, wait a second, isn't Esther 10 chapters long? Yes, we're going to move fairly quickly through the rest of the book this morning. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned as we were working through those earlier chapters about Haman the Agagite and how he was a historic enemy of the Jews going back hundreds and hundreds of years, his people, and how Haman had a thing out from Mordecai that really translated his hatred of the Jews into an opportunity. And in fact, he was able to convince King Ahasuerus to issue an edict that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, all the people throughout the entire Persian Empire, and remember, we're talking about thousands and thousands of miles in width, going all the way from India to Ethiopia in Africa, the extent of that Persian Empire. And on that particular day, the last day of the calendar year, or the last month of the calendar year, the people throughout the empire, they were to rise up, and they were to eliminate the Jews. They were to annihilate every single Jew in the empire, men, women, and children. And that edict went out, and of course, as the word of that edict got out, the Jews were struck with terror. The empire, we're told, was filled with confusion. And Mordecai, upon learning of this decree, sought the Lord in prayer and fasting. And the Lord came to Mordecai, and he strengthened him, and he lifted him up, and he strengthened his faith, and he reminded him of his promise that the Jews, the people of Israel, were his chosen people, and he would indeed protect them. He would be their defender. And with that strength, Mordecai then sent a note to Esther exhorting her to go before the king. And you remember, for her to do that was to take her life into her own hands. No one was allowed, it was a law of the Persians, that no one could come to the king in his inner chambers and make a request without being summoned by the king. And if somebody came before him and was not granted the golden scepter and given that permission in essence, the penalty was death. And so Mordecai was asking Esther to literally take her life into her own hands. And of course, he sent her this note, this well-known verse in Esther chapter 4. It's probably the verse that most of us remember of the book of Esther, where Mordecai said, "Who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, Esther responded back to Mordecai. She reminded him, of course, that doing so might very well cost her life. And yet, Esther also joined with Mordecai and the other Jews in a time of prayer and fasting. And as she did so, the Lord spoke to Esther as well. And she determined in her heart to take that tremendous step of faith, taking her own life in her hands by doing so. And indeed, she did go in to approach the king. She went into his inner chambers there and approached him with her request. Now, the result of this was not only that her life was spared by the king, but beyond this, the king was so pleased with Esther that he made this tremendous offer to her. You remember that? He said, "Esther, whatever you want, you're my queen, and I am pleased with you. Whatever you ask for me, it's yours, up to half of my kingdom." Now, what would you and I do at that particular point? You've just received the scepter, meaning your life is spared. You've received this tremendous offer, anything you want. That would be the time, right? Seize the day. Okay, king, here it is. Here's my request right here. That's probably what you and I would have done. And yet, strangely enough, that's not what Esther does. In fact, we have seen already that Esther is a very wise young woman. Maybe even to the point of being a little bit shrewd as far as dealing with people. And apparently Esther understands this is not the opportune moment to do this. In fact, she does something very unexpected. She invites the king and Haman, his advisor, to a banquet at her palace that very day. The king doesn't have anything else going on his agenda, apparently, and so he's delighted to come. Haman comes along with him. They have this banquet, and it's a tremendous banquet. They have a great time, and the king is so pleased with Esther that he repeats his offer. He says, "What's your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." That's in Esther 5:6. Now, this is where our 24-hour clock is beginning, with this banquet. Esther has gone before the king, he's accepted his invitation, and he shows up there at Esther's door for this banquet, and time starts here. And we're going to see how the next 24 hours unfolds in such a miraculous way. Now, the king has said, "Esther, what do you want?" Second time, second offer. And again, you or I might be tempted right then and there to say, "Okay, here's our request." But once again, Esther does the unexpected. She says, in fact, in verse 8 of Esther chapter 5, "King, come back. Come to the feast that I will prepare, and tomorrow I'll do as you've commanded. Tomorrow I will make my request known. Come back with Haman, and we'll have another banquet." Now, we're going to focus in on a few characters as this 24 hours unfolds before our eyes. We're going to kind of skip around to the vantage point of a few different people. So let's consider Haman's perspective first, if we could. Esther 5:9 says that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He's had this great banquet, and he's been honored to be invited back to the queen's palace a second time. I mean, that never happens, right? What a great honor this is. And he leaves joyful and glad of heart. He's at the top of his game right now. Sometime earlier, he's gotten promoted. He's the second highest guy in the kingdom. We already know from Esther chapter 2 that he's fabulously rich, fabulously wealthy. And now he gets invited not once but twice to an exclusive feast with the queen and king. Well, he has hit it. He's hit the pinnacle of success. But on his way home, he runs across Mordecai again. Mordecai, that Jew who refuses to bow down and worship him, that thorn in his side that has provoked him to tell the king to put out this edict in the first place. And verse 9 says that he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, he restrained himself and he went home. He could have had Mordecai killed right there on the spot. I've pointed that out already. He had the power to do that, the authority to do that. And he's filled with rage and he's filled with anger. But Haman, he's a plotter. He's a schemer. It's not enough for him just to kill Mordecai. He wants to destroy all of these Jews. And so he's now just biding his time. The edict has gone out, right? And the decree is out there on the 13th day of Adar, they all die. And maybe Haman in his mind is just plotting and savoring the thought of himself personally running his sword through Mordecai on that day. We don't know exactly. But he goes home and he wants to tell his wife and his friends about this great honor that has been bestowed upon him by Queen Esther. And he brags to them about how Queen Esther has invited him of all of the royal advisors, him with the king, to a banquet, not just once, but 2 days in a row, and how he's got to come back the next day to this great feast she's prepared. And you can kind of picture in your mind as Haman is speaking that his head is just kind of swelling, bigger and bigger. But then his countenance grows dark as he remembers Mordecai, and he recounts to them how Mordecai refuses to bow and refuses to worship him. Well, his wife and his friends are all just as rotten and wicked as he is. And so in verse 14, they urge him, here's what you do, Haman. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then joyfully go with the king to his feast. All your problems are all over. Everything that is irritating you and causing you to be cast down is solved, Haman, if you just kill Mordecai. But don't just kill him. Do it in a very public way. Put that gallows way up in the air where everybody in the city can see Mordecai's body hanging on these gallows. You remember that up until now, Haman has been very content to get his revenge on Mordecai on that day of the 13th of Adar in the future when all the Jews are going to be killed. He's been biding his time. But now, at the instigation of his wife and his friends, his patience has run out. He is no longer willing to wait. In fact, he can't wait to do away with that impertinent Jew. And so he takes his wife's advice and his advisor's advice, and he orders the construction of a platform, a gigantic platform, 7 stories high, that platform is to be. And it's erected right basically in his backyard because he wants to see this and he wants to savor this. And on this platform, there is to be a pole that is erected. And on that pole, Mordecai's body is going to be impaled. The word that is sometimes translated there is the word gallows, and we think of a hanging when we think of a gallows. That's not the way the Persians did it. For them, it was an impalement. They'd take a person who was still alive and impale them on a pole and then lift their body up, and that body would stay up on that pole until basically it rotted and fell off the pole. And you can just see Haman savoring the thought of what he's going to do to Mordecai the next morning. And in his arrogance, he has no doubt whatsoever that the king will grant him his wish and agree to this public execution of Mordecai. And chapter 5 ends with this statement. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now, let's switch over to a different character, King Ahasuerus, in Esther chapter 6. Esther 6:1 says, on that night, now here's some great irony, friends. That very same night, while Haman is having these gallows constructed, and you figure probably it took all night long. I mean, this was a major building project to take place, right? And on that very night, as Haman is having these gallows constructed for Mordecai, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, in those days, of course, they didn't have television, they didn't have cell phones, and so for entertainment, sometimes when the kings couldn't sleep very well at night, they would just order to have the Chronicles brought into them, the record of their reign. And they would just hear somebody, a scribe or a servant of some kind, take a particular scroll of Chronicles. And by the way, everything in those days was written down. So these were detailed records of what had happened during the reign of the king. And they just order some servant to come in, and they lay there in their bed, and they'd listen to the Chronicles being read until they were sleepy and could fall asleep. Providentially, on that very night, the scroll that is brought to the king is the record of that thwarted assassination attempt 5 years earlier that is described in Esther chapter 2. And as the scroll is read to the king, he's remembering, it's coming back to mind, oh yeah, I remember these two servants, and there was this guy, this Jew named Mordecai, who had overheard this, and he sent word to Esther, my queen, and my queen warned me about this, and we found the guys, and we did an investigation, and sure enough, it was an assassination attempt, and we put them to sleep. And so now he's thinking, and he's kind of stewing on this as he's laying there in his bed. And he asks his servant, was this fellow Mordecai, this guy who discovered the plot and saved my life, was this guy ever rewarded for what he did? And the attendant kind of, he searches through the scrolls a little bit, and he says, you know, King, I don't think so. There's no record that he was ever rewarded. In fact, he says, nothing has been done for him. And so now the king, he's pondering this. He's thinking about this. And he's thinking to himself, well, you know, it's time that something ought to be done. Probably something should have been done 5 years ago, but it was an oversight. But now's the time. We need to do something about this. We need to honor this man somehow. Somehow we need to reward him for saving my life. And he's thinking about this, and he's pondering on this, and it's probably now early in the morning. He's been awake all night long. And who should show up in the outer court but Haman? Haman has also, of course, been awake all night for different reasons, supervising the construction of the gallows. He's probably been thinking, he's probably gone through his mind 100 times or 1,000 times what this conversation with the king is going to be like. All right, so let's go back to Haman now, verse 6. And thinking of Mordecai now, the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman's head is already about this big, right? In fact, he can hardly keep it up on his shoulders. You know, it wants to flop sideways. It's so big. And Haman assumes that the king is speaking of himself. And so he pulls out all the stops. He comes up with the best plan he possibly can to be honored by the king. He tells the king, here's what you do, king. You adorn that man in your royal robes, the robes that you wear. And you take one of your crowns that you have worn on your head and you put it on his head. And you take this man and you put him up on one of your horses, on one of your great war stallions, one of the ones that you have ridden into battle and into town. And then you have somebody, you have a whole bunch of people go before him with trumpets and fanfare, and you have one person leading that horse. And as he's leading out the horse, he's crying out, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, can't you just see this kind of the smug and self-serving, prideful smirk on Haman's face as he is anticipating receiving the honor of the king? But here's the irony, and really it's delicious irony. The king who apparently is still kind of clueless to Haman's intention, says, Haman, that is a fantastic idea. Do it. And then he says, go get Mordecai the Jew and do everything you have said for him. Verse 10, leave out nothing you have mentioned. Now, I know you're chuckling out there, so you're already doing what I was doing. You're already picturing in your mind Haman's face when he hears those words. When he realizes that it is Mordecai, his arch enemy, his greatest enemy, and not himself, who the king wishes to honor. And that furthermore, Haman is the one who has to be leading the horse through the city, crying out, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I'm frankly a little bit surprised that Haman didn't just have a stroke right then and there on the spot. But despite his humiliation, Haman is not a fool, and he is wise enough not to argue with the king. Somehow he manages to swallow his pride, and he does exactly as the king orders. He takes Mordecai, he dresses him up in the robe and the crown, he puts him on the horse, he leads him through the city, listening to the applause, the cheering of the crowds for this man who he despises. Now, let me ask you a question. At this point, is there any possibility whatsoever that Haman is going to convince the king to hang Mordecai, who he has just honored in such a lavish way? But I suppose that Haman could probably at least console himself with the knowledge that in a few months, on the 13th of Adar, Mordecai is going to get his due. He's going to get what's coming to him. He's going to be killed along with the rest of the Jews. At least in all of this that's gone on in this horrible day, at least that's one thing to look forward to. Or maybe not. Verse 12 says that after the parade ended, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. The king did not intentionally humiliate Haman, but he has been humiliated. Even if nobody else knows, Haman knows. Haman knows what has been done. And he goes home and he tells his wife and he calls those same advisors back together again. And he tells them what has happened. And he is just weeping and sorrowful and mourning. And his head, that big old swollen head, has been popped. You know, and Haman is just distraught, and he's looking for sympathy on their part, but he doesn't get it. You notice in verse 13. In fact, this is what they say to him. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, that is evidence that even a fool can speak wisdom occasionally. Because this is a very wise thing that they just said to Haman. Even these wicked, scheming advisors are able to see that the tide is turning. Mordecai's star is rising, Haman's star is fading. And while all of this is going on, all of this dialogue and this conversation is going on, the king's eunuchs arrive there at Haman's house to bring him to the feast that Esther has prepared. Let's go back to Esther now as we begin chapter 7, verse 1. It says that the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. What a difference a day has made. I'll bet Haman wasn't a particularly jovial house guest that particular day. But the king probably doesn't really notice. Haman seems to be able to kind of keep it under control a little bit. They have a great time. It's a great banquet. The king is very pleased and impressed. And so for the third time, after the feast is finished, he asks Esther the same question. What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Folks, that's three times. Three times in 3 days that the king has asked Esther this question, and now she's ready. Now, I don't know how exactly, through the Holy Spirit or through just sensing God's purposes, now she knows this is the time This is the time to bring the request before the king. And so Esther replies in verse 3, chapter 7, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." Again, in your minds, I want you just to kind of picture what's going on and picture the faces of the king and of Esther the queen and of Haman. The queen takes both Haman and the king completely by surprise with her earnest entreaty. I have no idea what Ahasuerus was expecting to hear. He was probably expecting she was going to ask for riches or privilege or something else that would benefit her, right? No idea what he was expecting, but I guarantee it wasn't what she said. And maybe you can see a little bit of the confusion now on the king's face. He's not quite sure what she's talking about. What do you mean, Esther? Your life and the life of your people. What are you talking about? Who's threatening your life? How is that possible? How could somebody have the audacity to threaten my queen? And maybe even as the confusion is there, you see a transformation as anger starts to rise on the king's face. Maybe he starts to flush a little bit. Now, at the same time, picture Haman's face as the blood drains away as he begins to realize what Esther is talking about. She continues in verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. King, if we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. I wouldn't have troubled you with my request. For our afflictions not to be compared with the loss to the king. It's not worth your time and your trouble, O king, if it was just a matter of being sold off into slavery. We've been there before." But now Esther lays this all out. She says, "We've been sold to death and annihilation." And again, picture Haman's face as all of this is being said. He's having a very, very, very bad day at this point. Well, now the king's enraged. I mean, he's not just confused and a little bit ticked off. He is enraged at this point. He still doesn't know exactly what Esther's talking about, so he asks Esther in verse 5, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? Who would dare to scheme against my queen and her people? Because in doing so, they're scheming against me, the king. Who would be so presumptuous as to try to hatch some kind of a plot behind my back?" And can't you see Haman just sinking into the cushions at this point? And now Esther says in verse 6, "A foe and an enemy." This is who has done this. "This wicked Haman." And she points him out. And it says, "Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." I rather think that's a bit of an understatement. In fact, I think it's maybe a bit of a miracle that he didn't wet his pants right there on the spot. Let's focus back in on Haman now. The king is furious. In fact, he is so angry that he has to step out of the room to compose himself. And while the king is gone, Haman takes this opportunity to grovel, something he has probably never, ever done before in his life, but now is the time to grovel for his very life before the queen. You can kind of picture the queen reclining on her couch. It's a low couch that would have been very traditional in that Persian Empire, right down by the floor. She's reclining there, and Haman collapses before her in utter abject submission to her. He's on the floor. He's weeping. He's crying. He's begging for his life. He kind of climbs up, and he just kind of drapes himself over her lap and begs for mercy. And just at that moment, the king walks back into the room. and he sees Haman draped over his queen, and he assumes the worst, that Haman is actually assaulting his queen. In verse 8, it says, "And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?' And he orders Haman to be hung on the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." And verse 10 says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the wrath of the king abated." All of this in this 24-hour period. You see what I mean? It's better than anything Hollywood could ever come up with, because this is real life. Poetic justice at its finest. In less than 24 hours, the wicked, conniving Haman has, look how far he has fallen. He's gone from being the second most authoritative, important, influential man in the kingdom, in the empire, a man who has been treated to a private banquet with the king and queen, not just once, but twice. The man who has the power to snap his fingers and a gallows is erected, and to snap his fingers again and somebody is impaled on that gallows, his enemy. A man who is a conniver, but who has power and authority. Now, where is he? Brought low. Humiliated first by being forced to honor the same enemy that he had sought to destroy, and then being exposed as a conniver and a murderer and a plotter and an enemy of the king. And ultimately, the ultimate irony here, folks, is he is executed on the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai. But there's yet more to come. The 24 hours has not yet elapsed. Haman's out of the picture, so now we turn back to Mordecai in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." You see, the tables didn't just turn on Haman. They also turned for Mordecai, didn't they? And just earlier that morning, the king had honored Mordecai for saving his life years earlier. Just that very morning, this had taken place. Of course, at that point, it was really nothing more than a symbolic gesture. The king really didn't have any idea who Mordecai was. He just knew he was the guy who saved his life, and he needs to be repaid in some way. But now something has changed. Now, just a few hours later, the king calls Mordecai back again, summons him before him, and he takes that signet ring off of his finger, the ring that he had given to Haman as a symbol of authority, as a symbol as the right-hand man of the king. And he says, "Mordecai, you take this ring. You take this signet ring." And he immediately elevates him to the position that Haman had as the second highest, the second most powerful man in all of the empire. Furthermore, he bestows on his queen, on Esther, the vast wealth of Haman. You may remember about 4 weeks ago maybe, as we were looking in Esther chapter 2, that Haman had offered to pay a sum of 10,000 talents. Remember that? And I said this is equivalent to a tremendous amount, millions, maybe billions of dollars in today's money. And Haman had that at his disposal, and he was offering to use that to pay for the extermination of the Jews. And now the king takes that. He takes this treasure, he takes Haman's houses, and he takes his lands and his properties and his servants. And instead of giving them to Haman's children, he gives them to Esther. He takes everything away from Haman. In fact, we learn that later on, that Haman's sons are all killed later on. Everything is taken away from Haman and turned over to Esther the queen. And Esther says, "I need somebody to manage this." And she calls Mordecai. And she says, "Mordecai, you become the steward of everything that belonged to Haman." And instantly, friends, by the providence of God, Mordecai has been elevated, has become become unimaginably wealthy and powerful, second only to the king. And Esther has become the owner of fabulous riches and land and wealth, not just as the queen of the king, but in her own right now as well. But that's not all. There's still one loose end that needs to be tied up. So our 24 hours has finished at this point. But there's still one thing that needs to be taken care of. And it's a rather large loose end because you see this edict to annihilate all the Jews, it's still in place. And so although Esther and Mordecai now enjoy a position of influence and great wealth, there is a day that is still coming. It's a day that's about 6 months down the road at this point. And it's the day when all of the Jews, and Esther and Mordecai are Jews, and therefore they are included in this day, they must be killed. And their wealth and their power and their status and their position is not going to exempt them from this. And so we come to chapter 8, verse 3. Which says that Esther spoke again to the king, and she reminded him that Haman's evil plot must still be fulfilled and that she and her people must still be annihilated. And in verse 5, she asks the king, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, here's my request. Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the provinces of the king. Now the king was pleased to do as Esther asked, but there was still a problem here, and you may remember what that problem is. According to the laws of the Persians, a written decree of the king could never be revoked. The king didn't have the power. Even as king, he didn't have the authority to revoke his own decree. So instead of violating the law, Ahasuerus instructs Esther and Mordecai. He says, you write a new decree. Come up with a new decree, one that will in effect circumvent or go beyond or be greater than the original decree without rescinding it or without contradicting it. And that's exactly what Esther and Mordecai did. And we're told in this chapter that the new decree went out from the king on the 23rd day of the third month, about 6 months before the original decree was to be fulfilled. And it said in verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. See how it's almost exactly the same decree, except now it's been flipped over. Now it's been turned around. And here's the amazing thing. It's dated. There's a particular day that this decree is to be fulfilled, and only one particular day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. The exact same day that the people of the empire were commanded to rise up and destroy the Jews. In other words, the king has now given the Jews the authority to fight back. He's now given them the authority to defend themselves, to arm themselves, even to strike out against their enemies. It will no longer be a slaughter of unarmed, defenseless Jews. Now it will at least be a battle in which the Jews have full authority and full ability to defend themselves and to carry the battle to their enemies now. And Esther 8:17 says, in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Of course there was. The death sentence has been commuted. You see what God has done for his people, just as he promised. Just as he reminded Mordecai and Esther, he's made provision for their deliverance. He's given them a way that only he could have done. In fact, we're told in the next verse that the fear of the Jews had fallen on the people. Why? Because they could recognize that there is something supernatural that is going on here. God is at work. The God of these Jews, the God of these Israelites, is working here to change the king's heart. And the fear of them fell on the people. Well, in chapter 9, we learned the results. We get to see how everything worked out. On the 13th day of Adar, the king's command, his edict, were carried out. Both of the commands and edicts, as a matter of fact. The enemies of the Jews rose up against them, but the Jews allowed to fight back, they prevailed. And verse 2, in fact, says no one could prevail against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And that day and the next, because the king allowed it to be extended an extra day there in the city of Susa, the capital city, on those 2 days, we are told there was a great slaughter of the enemies of the Jews. Verse 16 says 75,000 of the Jews' enemies perished in those days. 800 in the capital city of Susa alone. A tremendous victory for the Jews and for the Lord and for His covenant promises. A victory that has commemorated by the Jews ever since that year. It's a feast that continues to this day by observant Jews. It's called the Feast of Purim. And it's a feast unlike any other day of celebrating in the Jewish calendar. It's not a day for sacrifices. It's not a day for repentance. It's not a day for atonement. It's a day of celebration. It's a day for them to remember how God used a young lady and her adopted father to marvelously deliver His people. A day that is still celebrated to this very day with feasting and with joy. Well, let's close this out. What are the lessons to be drawn out of the book of Esther? A book, as I've pointed out, where God's name is never mentioned. Christ is never brought up, salvation is never discussed, and yet His presence and His providence are so evident, flowing all the way through this marvelous little book. I've drawn 3 applications. You probably have drawn others. First, God is always working to accomplish His sovereign purposes in the lives of His people. He's always working. He's always at work. And this means, my friends, that if you're in Christ through faith, it means that God is working in your life right now. God is at work in your life regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of what is happening in your life or in the life of your family or in the life of the people you love and care about. God is always at work. And He's not just working, He's working to do good. He's working for your good. He's working to accomplish His good plans through you. Jeremiah 29:11 promises, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Second, God works and accomplishes His plans through the courageous obedience of His people. Now, folks, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need any one of us to accomplish His plans and His purposes. And as Mordecai so wisely pointed out to Esther, maybe God's raised you up for this time and for this moment, but you know what? He doesn't need you. He'll accomplish His plans for His people, whether you're involved with that or not, whether you have the strength, whether you have the courage to step out in faith or not. And by faith, Esther found the courage to put her life on the line in order to intercede with the king on behalf of the Jews. The question, I think, for each one of us to consider, whatever's happening in our life, whatever our circumstances are right now, is do we have the courage? Do we have the courage to take faith-filled risks like Esther did for the glory of God? And third and last, God humbles the proud, and God exalts the humble. Proverbs 29:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. We've seen through the example of Esther and Mordecai how God does exactly that. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, he promises he will lift up, if not in this life, in the life to come. Three great lessons. I'd encourage you to go back and draw your own lessons, draw your own applications. What is the Lord saying to you as you go through the book of Esther? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we've had these few weeks to work through this great little book. Thank you that you chose wisely to include this in the scripture. Part of me wonders how it could have been included when your name isn't even mentioned, but you superintended that as well because there were such deep lessons you wanted your people to learn as we considered the life of this humble servant, Esther. A young lady who was beautiful on the outside but was more beautiful on the inside. A young lady who was taken into a position that she had no choice about and probably didn't want to be brought into the king's harem, and yet you used that. And as Mordecai wisely observed, you raised her up for a day such as that, for a time such as that, for a purpose such as that. And Lord, we know because your word tells us that you are doing that with us as well, and that you are more concerned with our inner character than you are with our outward appearance, and that your purposes and your plans for our lives are for good, and that you are working, and we have a choice, Lord, to either work along with you and to step out in courageous faith and take faith-filled risks, or to sit on the sidelines, and you will accomplish your purposes without us, and we are the ones who miss out on the blessing. Thank you, Lord, for all of these and many more lessons that we can draw from the book and the life of Esther. May we be faithful men and women. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.